If you have a Bible with you, I want you to open up to the book of Romans. We've been working our way through that the last year and a half or so. It's Romans chapter 12. We're going to focus in on verses 12 to 13. Romans 12, 12 to 13. For a sermon I've entitled, Holding On Together. I'm going to back up to verse 9 just to get some context, though. Romans 12, 12 to 13. Here's what it says. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then our verses for today. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. You know, back in 1987, Henry Dempsey, a pilot for Eastern Express, was flying an empty commuter plane from Portland, Maine, to Boston. And hearing some unusual sounds coming from in the back of the plane, he turned the controls over to his co-pilot and he went back to see what was amiss. Just as he reached the tail section of the plane, it was hit by some turbulence and Dempsey was thrown against a rear door, which when he hit it, opened up and he flew out of the plane. Well, seeing the red light indicating that the door was open, the co-pilot radioed back to the nearest airport requesting emergency landing, telling the ground crew that his partner had fallen out over the ocean. The Coast Guard was immediately dispatched. Well, after the plane landed, they found Dempsey, not in the water, but still clinging to the plane. Somehow, when he fell, he had grabbed hold of the open door and got his arm around a wire cable. And as the plane was flying through the air at 4,000 feet at 200 miles an hour, he hung on for 10 minutes. And when the plane landed, they had to pry his fingers off of the door because he was in shock. Now, this pilot, who's now 81 years old and long since retired, is still referred to as Hang On Hank. Now, I thought about that story as I was preparing my sermon this week because in these verses in chapter 12, Paul is calling believers to hang on to their hope in the midst of tribulation. But this call given to us is given in the context of a local church. And so Paul wants us to do this together, to hang on or hold on together. Folks, listen carefully. The antagonism towards Christianity from both our government and the surrounding culture is increasing. That being the case, it's essential that we as believers hold on to our hope and encourage one another to do the same, whatever might come. So today, to help you get a grip on this hope, so as to hold on in the turbulent times that come into your life, we want to consider what God has to say to us through His Word this morning. So why don't we pray and ask for help? Father God, we do pray for grace and mercy. Give us what we need. Open up our eyes to see the importance of this, because these days, the difficult days, may be upon us very soon. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a lot of quotes that come out of the Revolutionary War that are still with us today. How about this one? I have not yet begun to fight. That was John Paul Jones. Well, evidently, he was waiting for Paul Revere to ride off and warn the colonists that the British are coming, the British are coming. One if by land, two if by sea. And when they did finally face the British, Israel Putnam advised not to shoot until you see the whites of their eyes and then to aim a little lower. Would the war be a bloody ordeal? Yes. But Thomas Jefferson quipped that the tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. But you know, my favorite quote comes from Benjamin Franklin, who after they signed the Declaration of Independence turned to the others and said, "Well, we must all hang together, or we'll assuredly hang separately." Now, Franklin understood that if the colonists didn't stick together, they would lose the war, and if they lost the war, they would most definitely be hung as traitors and insurrectionists. Well, the church in Rome in Paul's day was experiencing some tension between Jewish people and Gentiles in the church, and he's already addressed that in chapter 11, and he will again in chapter 14. But here in chapter 12, he urges the believers in Rome to love each other, to serve each other, as they live in a hostile society that's opposed to the gospel. And so the first thing Paul tells us we need to do if we're going to hold on together is we need to rejoice in hope. This is our first point, rejoicing in hope. Keep hope alive! Keep hope alive! That was the theme slogan for the presidential campaign for Jesse Jackson back in 1988. Well, Paul wanted the Christians in Rome to keep hope alive. What is hope? Well, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it's a desire accompanied by expectation of or belief in its fulfillment. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as a feeling of expectation and a desire for certain things to happen. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's speaking about a desired future outcome and our confidence that God will bring that outcome to pass. Now, Abraham, he wanted a son, despite the fact that he was an old man. That was his desired outcome. God promised him that he would give him a son. And though this seemed impossible, he became the father of many nations. And as the years passed by, it seemed less likely to occur. But yet we read, in hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he became the father of many nations. According to what had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, I have to say, though, when we use the word hope in our culture, it's usually what I call mopey hope. Which is, oh yeah, I suppose, I kind of hope so. And I'm hoping that the Vikings football team will someday make it to the Super Bowl and win, but I have my doubts. You know, there's one podcast I listen to that's about the Vikings. Stan, are you over there smiling right now? You'll like this one, Stan. There's a podcast that I listen to regularly, and they say that their main goal is to see the Vikings win the Super Bowl before they die. Now, for those of you who are Packers fans, you can't understand that because you've seen that in your lifetime. But for us who are Vikings fans, yeah, we may have to live to be 150 years old, but hope, keep hope alive. Well, hope in the Bible is not some wistful, doubtful, dubious prospect. Rather, it's a certain confidence that fills us with joy and anticipation. That's why Paul tells us we're supposed to be constantly rejoicing in hope. The singer Carly Simon sang a song, Anticipation, Anticipation, It's Making Me Late. It's keeping me waiting. Well, it's our anticipation of God's future blessings promised to us in Christ that keeps us waiting patiently and joyfully for them to be fulfilled. You know, what are some of those promises that we put our hope in? Well, one of them is the hope that we have beyond the grave. One ancient gravestone in Paul's day had these words inscribed on it. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That's short, but it isn't sweet. It's bitter and it's dark. I know what I want on my gravestone. When I die, I want him to put Doug McConnell, born January 28th, 1963. Born again, April 10th, 1981. Died November 10th, 2063. But then the most important one is the last one. Will rise to life when Jesus returns. Peter tells us that we as Christians have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, our resurrection is guaranteed because of Jesus' resurrection. He's the death defeater. And that's why the bodily resurrection is such an important and central part of the gospel message. It gives us hope not only for this life, but for the next. For as Paul said, if we have hope in Christ only in this life, we of all men are most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:19. See, we hope not only to be resurrected by Christ, but to be resurrected to be like Christ and to be with Christ in His presence forever. John wants us to marvel at our glorious future when he writes this. 1 John 3, 1-3 says this, See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because they don't know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Like a child on Christmas Eve, waiting excitedly, hardly able to sleep, thinking about the presents they're going to open the next day. So the believer's imagination should soar with thoughts of the treasures of grace that are going to be bestowed on us when Jesus finally returns and our redemption is fully realized and our reward for our service comes. Thinking about these things, being resurrected, being conformed to the image of Christ, being sinless, being on earth to reign with Him for 1,000 years? You know, in Revelation 21, 1-5, John wrote this, Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride or adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Now listen to what it says. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Peter, writing to people who are being persecuted in their lives, said this: fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how we overcome the alluring power of sin. That brings us to our second point, though. Paul tells us we need to be persevering in tribulation. Nobody knows the troubles that I've seen. Nobody knows the sorrows. Yes, nobody knows the troubles that I've seen. But glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I stand crying, tears running down my face. I cry to the Lord, have mercy, help me run this race. Oh Lord, I have so many trials, so many pains and woes. I'm asking for faith and comfort. Lord, help me to carry the load. Nobody knows the troubles that I've seen. Nobody knows the sorrows but Jesus. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen but Jesus. I'm singing glory, glory, hallelujah. Folks, we live in a fallen world. One that's cursed, the earth is. So it brings forth not only thorns and thistles, but earthquakes and tsunamis and plagues and diseases like cancer and heart attacks and strokes and car accidents and stillborn deaths. Job said that man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Now the Greek word for tribulation here is thipsis, which can be translated as trouble or affliction or hardship. Tribulations are the physical and emotional pain that we experience as we go through life. And contrary to what a lot of popular TV evangelists proclaim, the Christian doesn't escape tribulation. As a matter of fact, we have more of them because we're followers of Christ. After being stoned and left for dead in the city of Lystra, we're told that Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, after he was run out of Thessalonica, the believers there were attacked for their faith. And Paul heard about this. He was deeply concerned that maybe they had given up their faith. So writing letter later on, he said this. He said, therefore, when I could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind alone at Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, into the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you for the benefit of your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Listen to what he says. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for these. For even while we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. And so it happened, as you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and my labor had come to nothing. He was thrilled when he found out that they were still standing firm in their faith. Phil Yancey, a number of years ago, wrote a book entitled Pain, The Gift That Nobody Wants. Well, Paul wrote to the Philippians telling them that for you, it has been granted, meaning gifted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf. Now, we're called on here not merely to endure tribulations and hardship, but to persevere in them like the ever-ready bunny. We're supposed to keep going no matter what. We're to keep hanging on like Hang On Hank did to the plane. I mean, but what's the alternative? To fall? To give up your hope and your faith? To give up on Christ because life has gotten hard and the path is too long? The writer of the Hebrews wrote to his readers who were faltering and going wobbly, said this: for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. A man approached a Little League game one afternoon, and he asked the boy who was in the dugout what the score was, and the boy said, 18-0, we're behind. And the man said, boy, you must be discouraged, huh? He said, why would I be discouraged? The little boy said, we haven't gotten up to bat yet. Well, Christians shouldn't be discouraged, not only because Jesus is on our team, but listen very carefully, because the game's been rigged. The game's been rigged for us to win. For we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Through all of life's journey, we can keep rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation, knowing that Jesus promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And in the end, our hope won't disappoint, because it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says this: "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison, while we look at not at the things which are seen, the things in this world, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." Well, that brings us to our third point, though. Paul wants us to be devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. Now, a lot of commentators, they argue that this is just rapid-fire list of commands that are kind of scattershot with no real close connection to them. Now, I think that's true of the greater section, but in this part in particular, these things seem to be going together quite logically. I mean, we're supposed to be rejoicing in hope, focusing our attentions not on the troubles of this life, but on the glory to come in the next. And that's what enables us to persevere in the midst of tribulation. But how do we find the power to keep going from day to day? Well, it's by prayer. The writer of the book of Hebrews, challenging his readers who are feeling the pressure from their Jewish compatriots to give up their faith, speaking of prayer, he said this: "Therefore," Hebrews 4:16, "therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and grace and find help in time of need." While sitting in prison awaiting a possible execution, Paul wrote a book about joy. In Philippians, he said this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever cares and loves His own. I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon once entitled, "God Glorified in Man's Dependence." In Psalm 50:15, God challenges us, saying, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you shall glorify me." But you can't call on Him until you're in trouble, and you can't glorify Him until He rescues you. Now, I have to tell you, though, prayer is essential to Christian life. It is possible to pray and not actually be a Christian. But it is not possible to be a Christian and not pray. I want you to think about it for a second. If you're not praying, you're not looking to God for anything. If you're not looking to God for anything, you can't be trusting Him. If you're not trusting Him, by definition, you're not a believer. All Christians pray. Paul commanded us here not simply to pray, but be devoted to prayer. That is, determined to it, often in it, earnest about it in this matter of prayer. You see, prayer is a lot like fitness. It takes discipline. You have to set aside time. You have to see to it that you're not interrupted. You need to stay focused, and it certainly helps if you have a list. It's a discipline, but it should be a delightful discipline. I mean, do you find it hard to talk to your best friends? Prayer is simply talking to God. You know, they give that acronym, ACTS. A-C-T-S. First thing that we do in prayer is we adore God. We acknowledge who He is as our Creator and our Sustainer. Second thing we do, though, is we confess who we are, sinners, desperately needed of grace. Third thing we do is we give thanksgiving for all the things that He's done. And the last thing we do is supplication, which means asking for all the things that we need. Now, this sermon is titled "Together, Holding On Together. I think Paul wants us to be devoted to prayer, not only in our individual lives, but also as our corporate life as a church. You know, they say that the family that prays together, that stays together, there's a lot of truth to that, but that's certainly true also of a church as well. Now, our church is a church that I think is devoted to prayer. We have a number of prayer groups that meet every week. We have men's prayer and fasting once a month. We have something we hold called Sunday Night with Jesus, where we come together on a Sunday evening to pray. And we have a special week of prayer for missions in January. But I have to say, as much as we pray, I don't think we pray enough. I think we could still pray more. Why should you be devoted to prayer? Simple. Because God gives good things to people who pray when they ask. And it's especially true when we pray together that we bear one another's burdens. I have to tell you, you have to have a heart of a rock if you're sitting there praying with other Christians and they're pouring out their heart for you and you're not moved by that. Oh, by the way, some people have never really ever prayed with other people, and it's very intimidating. I remember the first time when I was at Northwestern College, and they had this big group of people, you know, it's chapel, and all of a sudden they're like, find someone next to you and pray with them. And I remember I was in a certain area, there was an older lady down in the end, and I panicked. I prayed at home, but I never prayed with anyone else. And I was like, okay, how do I get out of here? I can't go over. And all of a sudden she comes up, she says, well, let's pray together. Yeah, well, it wasn't so bad. And then she really prayed for me. She said, well, what do you want prayer for? And my heart softened to the idea of prayer. And over the years, we've made ours to be a church of prayer. We have to be praying. You have to be praying. Well, it brings us the next thing, though, is contributing to the needs of the saints. Now, this would certainly include giving financial support to people at times. The early church was particularly known for this. But beyond the occasional financial support that someone might need, aren't there a lot of ways that you can contribute to helping other believers in the body? I mean, in our church, people get together to cut wood, fix cars. Dan, new to our church, fixed my snowblower. If you got anything else you need fixed, just let me know, Pastor Doug. Now, that kind of generosity, we have to be careful because that can be taken advantage of by some people. Paul warned about that danger in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 13. He wrote this, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the traditions which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but we labored in hardship. We kept working day and night so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have a right to it, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to follow. He says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not become weary of doing good. Reminds me of a story that someone told me in church a number of years ago. It was a church that they were at. There was a guy who was a bachelor in the church, and he had this habit of just showing up to people's house to visit right around supper time. And after a while, people kind of figured out, this seems a little bit suspicious that he just always comes at supper time. Well, at one of the houses where he came, they fed him. And when they were done, they took all the plates and they put them on the floor and they let the dog lick the plates. And then they took the plates and just put them right back up in the cupboard without washing them. They said that's the last time he went ever came over to anybody's house for supper. Now, I'm not suggesting you should do that. What I am suggesting is that people who take advantage of other people's hospitality in that way are not doing right. Look, you're responsible to take care of yourself, to provide for your families. But what Paul is saying is he wants us also to have open hearts and open hands. We shouldn't be chumps, but we should be people who are generous. We're supposed to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Remember what Jesus said? Then the king will say to those who are on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. Hebrews 6:10 says this, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and your love that you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. God wants us to have open hearts, open hands. And also he wants us to have open homes. And we see that in the last part of the verse. We're told that we're to be practicing hospitality. You ever heard the phrase, or the word xenophobic? You know what that means, xenophobic? It comes from two words in the Greek. The phobic part means fear, and xeno means stranger. So it's fear of foreigners or strangers. Now, when the Eastern Europeans started flooding into America in the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was a political group that arose called the Nativist American Party. Now, it didn't mean like Native Americans, like Indians, but they were those who opposed mass immigration. They were actually known as the Know-Nothing Party before that, because when they were a secret organization and anyone questioned, they said, "I know nothing. I know nothing." Well, here, the Greek word for hospitality is philoxenia, which means lovers of strangers. You see, in the early church, you'd have traveling missionaries and preachers like Paul who'd go from city to city, and at that time, you didn't want to stay in the hotels because they were always tied to brothels, whorehouses. There were no Holiday Inns, they were nasty places. And so the Christians had to practice hospitality by opening their house to these traveling evangelists. John, writing about this in his third epistle, commends the church and says this: "Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, not accepting anything from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with them in the truth." But just like it contributing to the saints, we still need to exercise discernment when it comes to helping those doing God's work, so we're not helping those who are working against God. Addressing this danger in his second letter, John said this: "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. And anyone who abides in his teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house, and do not give them a greeting, for the one who gives them a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now, you may not be asked to host missionaries when they come by, though some of you have done that. We've done that. But the practice of opening your homes to other believers, whether it's for Bible study or prayer or just having people over for dinner. By the way, you know, the missionaries say you always have to qualify that in some of the places, like in New Guinea, when they ask you over for dinner, and make sure you're over to eat dinner, not to be eaten as dinner. Well, that willingness to practice hospitality is actually one of the requirements for elders and pastors in the church. You have to be willing to have people in your home. I know that in our house, we have people there 5-6 times a week. And we love it, because when they go home at the end of the day, into the cold, frozen there, I just shut the door and I'm in bed before the end of the driveway. Well, Jonathan Goforth was a Canadian missionary in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And during one point in his ministry, he and his wife were praying to God to ask them to help them reach the Chinese people, who tended to be very suspicious of foreigners. Well, God answered that prayer when Goforth and his wife had a house built and they had some Western conveniences in it. And some of the Chinese neighbors came over because they wanted to see these, like a sewing machine and all these things. They were interested in it. And after talking to his wife, they decided that they were going to open their house at all time to anyone who wanted to come in. And come in they did. Listen to the account that his wife gets about this, Rosalind, as she records it in her book, How I Know God Answers Prayer. Listen, "We decided from the first that no one should be turned away from our door. Mr. Goforth received the men in the front guest room while the women and the children came in the private quarters. Jonathan announced that he would admit 150 at a time, but before he could stop them, 500 would crowd in. During those first weeks and months, thousands crowded to see us. Day by day, we were literally besieged. Even at mealtime, the windows were banked with faces. The question ever before us those days were, how do we make the most of this wonderful opportunity, which would never come again once this period of curiosity was passed? How to win friendship of this people who showed in hundreds of ways that they hated and distrusted us? How to reach their hearts with this wonderful message of the Savior's love? All that was in our power to do, we did day by day. What we could with the strength that was given to us. From early morning till dark, sometimes 9 or 10 hours a day, the strain of receiving and preaching to these crowds was kept up. What complicated the visits was that the visitors stole anything they could lay their hands on and slipped it into their big sleeves. The climax in numbers was reached in the spring of 1899 when 1,835 men and several hundred women were received by us in one day. These were first preached to in large bands and then led through our house. We have seen evidence of the good of this plan in all of our field. It opened the hearts of the people towards us and helped us to live down suspicions and the distrust as nothing else we could have done. The open door policy enabled them to win over the people who would later say, we were at your house and you showed us through your house and treated us as if you were our friends. Now, I am guessing that God is never going to have you have 1,800 Chinese people in your house. But you could have a few. You could bring them together. You could encourage people. Tell them what God has done in your life. Listen to what God has done in their life. You could love people the way Jesus loves people. You could sacrifice yourself the way Jesus sacrificed himself for us. And in so doing, we will hold together. And by the grace of God, we'll gather more in who want to hear about our wonderful Savior, who really is that good. May God give us the grace to be like his Son, Jesus, who served with a heart of gold. Let's pray. Our Father and God, did not your Son set the example? I think about some of those times where it says that Jesus was so tired, and it's obvious from the story that the disciples were overwhelmed by the crowds, and yet it says that he dismissed them and he continued to minister to the crowds. He said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Father, we need to lay down our lives to be people who focus on bringing blessings to others, because you promised us that that would bring us great joy. Who doesn't want to know that their life has made a difference? Father, it's those who live for themselves and are selfish who find the most misery. It's those who give away their lives that find they gain them back again. So bless us as we do this. Help us to be people to love one another, and may our numbers grow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.